Like to turn you in the Word of God to the Psalms, where we will read Psalms 28 and 29. Both of which are entitled Psalms of David. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest, if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications, when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Draw me not away with the wicked, and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbours, but mischief is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavours. Give them after the work of their hands, render to them their desert. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them, and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people, and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also, and lift them up for ever. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars, yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king for ever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And may God grant us an understanding of the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. I turn you for a final time in this present series to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5. Where we have been considering this postscript or the concluding remarks that end the epistle, and yet which are still very much a part of the inspired word of God and of profit to us. Last time in verse 13 we read, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son." And we said that whilst Peter was himself a married man and very likely had children of his own, the Mark who is indicated here is perhaps more in the sense a spiritual son to Peter. Perhaps under Peter's ministry, Mark was greatly affected and brought to faith and salvation. And he appears to be synonymous with that John Mark whom we encounter in the Acts of the Apostles and who would have been well known to the believers in those regions of the world to which this epistle went. And also, as it is understood, it is that same John Mark who was instrumental in penning the second of the Synoptic Gospels, whose biography alluded to in the various concluding remarks of different epistles in itself serves as a spiritual example and lesson for us. Now, Peter here speaks concerning the church that is at Babylon, and In this, we have said, many interpretations and theories have been propounded, but the simplest explanation is that which has most weight and sense to it, that the apostle was indeed writing from that region to the east of Israel, previously known as Babylon and the site of that great city. And as we observe from the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to vast crowds of persons, there were dwellers from Mesopotamia, there were Parthians and Elamites who dwelt in that particular region. So it is no great stretch of the imagination to suggest that there was at one time a congregation of believers even in that region of Babylonia, though secular archaeology may not record it. We considered the far greater significance that ever there should have been believers in such a place. For as you know, from Genesis through to Revelation, the city of Babylon is synonymous with idolatry and opposition to the people of God, and is used in the book of Revelation as a metaphor for all that is opposed to God and his church. And yet, in that very location, as it appears, God was able to have a people for himself and to raise up and to maintain for a season a church in that place. Such are the purposes of God, such is the power of God, as the scriptures make clear. And these persons are co-elect, we learn, with us, the true saints of God, wheresoever they are found, in whatever place, in whatever condition, are jointly the elect of God. Now, from this point, we move to the concluding verse of the epistle, verse 14 of chapter 5, where we read as follows: "Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." In this short verse, we have once again an exhortation and doctrine. And the exhortation is contained in this first sentence: "Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity." And it behoves us to ask exactly what is intended in this instruction and what is meant by it. Because, as you are no doubt aware, there are some in Christendom who have come across words such as this in Scripture and imagine that they must be applied in their entirety and in a literal way, and suggest amongst congregations of Christians and non-Christians, of men and women, that it is somehow appropriate to kiss one's neighbour in the pew or to turn round and embrace strangers and so on. Now, my friends, this is folly which is utterly unjustified from the scriptures and deserves to be condemned. It gives Christianity a bad name, and with good reason. Let me seek to explain from the scriptures what this verse is saying to us and what indeed it means. And let us first register this, that to kiss one another in greeting was entirely expected and entirely appropriate in the Middle East and in the Mediterranean at the time when these words were written. As we are perhaps aware, even in some cultures and countries to this day, we perhaps think of France or of Italy, it is not uncommon for people meeting one another in a secular environment or in the workplace or at some event or other to greet one another with a kiss upon the cheek or with a kiss upon each cheek given alternately. And this is not in any way inappropriate. It is how they greet one another. And we learn from the scriptures that such a greeting was entirely to be expected in the Middle East in the first century at the time when these words were written. So, for example, in the parable of the prodigal son, that account that the Lord Jesus gives, this detail is given concerning the son returning home, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. It is given here to illuminate the narrative and to further increase our understanding of spiritual truth It was completely ordinary for a greeting to be given in such a way. Or going forward in the biblical timeline to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will recall that he was going to the Garden of Gethsemane with 11 of his 12 disciples, one having absented himself earlier, namely Judas. And Judas, for the sum of 30 pieces of silver, had offered his services to betray the Lord Jesus and to deliver him into the hands of the high priests and the mob which they had assembled at a time when the people were absent and where popular protest could not prevent their objective. And Judas, perhaps even to that point, seeking to maintain a veil of secrecy and perhaps not to give himself away as an enemy or a betrayer to the Lord and the other of the disciples, comes up with a ruse for the purposes of identification. For some of that mob may not even have been able to discern the Lord Jesus, let us say, from Peter or Andrew or other of the disciples. And so Judas says to that mob that he will identify the Lord Jesus by greeting him with a kiss and by ensuring that he was the first person whom he greeted when the encounter occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is indeed what Judas did to the Lord and with the Lord. They greeted in what was an entirely normal and expected way. Of course, in that instance, it was the means of identification for the purposes of betrayal. But it was an ordinary greeting. And likewise, in the Acts of the Apostles, coming even closer in time to the time of the writing of Peter's first epistle, in Acts chapter 20, we read concerning the Apostle Paul and how he made this last visit to a region near to Ephesus and was met by certain of the Christians there before he took his final journey to Jerusalem. And we read in Acts 20, verse 36, "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should not see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship." And it was quite normal and commonplace for persons in parting as well as in meeting to salute one another in this particular way and to kiss in parting. Now, this was, as we observe, normal and anticipated mode of greeting amongst the people of that time. However, Peter here in his epistle makes a qualification. And he says, "Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity." Now, in this, there is an echo of Paul's words, for we find that in four of Paul's epistles, a similar instruction is given with a similar qualification. So in the Roman epistle, chapter 16 and verse 16, he says, "Salute one another with an holy kiss." And again in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 20, the same words are again used. "All the brethren greet ye one another with an holy kiss." And likewise, 2 Corinthians 13, 12, we have the same thing again. "Greet ye one another with an holy kiss." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 26, the final example in Paul's epistles, where he says, "Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss." Now, what is the point that Paul is making? What is the point that Peter is making? They are saying this: in your day-to-day lives, in the workplace, in the home, amongst friends and acquaintances, You will be meeting one another. You will be greeting one another. You will be saluting one another in this ordinary way with the kiss upon the cheek as a way of saying hello, of saying goodbye. But, says Paul and says Peter, amongst the Lord's people, amongst the brethren, amongst those who are members of the church, our greetings to one another should mean something more. They should have a greater depth to them. There should be something more spiritual about our greetings one to another as Christians than there is in greeting acquaintances and friends in the world. Now, in English society at this present time, it is still relatively commonplace, although perhaps not so much as it once was, to give a handshake when meeting a person for the first time, perhaps at a job interview, perhaps meeting clients in business, perhaps introducing oneself to a stranger for the first time. We shake hands in the same way that in the Middle East in the first century they would have kissed upon the cheek. But Peter here says, as Paul re-echoes, that when Christians greet one another in the normal way, it should convey something more. Their greetings should be sanctified, should be holy. Their greetings should be imbued with charity, with a deeper degree of love and affection than would be the case amongst mere acquaintances or friends and family in the world. Peter and Paul are giving us the same instruction that amongst the family which is named in the Lord Jesus Christ, amongst the members of the household of faith, when we greet one another, let us say, upon the door of the chapel here with a handshake, when we are saluting one another or corresponding with one another, even in the lobby of this chapel, as we leave after a service, we should avoid mere empty platitudes. We should avoid a mere routine in our greetings to one another. They should be part of our worship. They should be part of our Christian activities. They should be holy greetings. They should be greetings endued with true Christian charity. That is the significance of the instruction which is given here. There must be a difference and a distinction between the relationships which of necessity exist between ourselves and men and women of the world and unbelievers. There should be a difference between those relationships and those that exist between the true saints of God. And it should result in a sanctity, a holiness about our communication with one another. And it must be endued with charity. Let us not forget that the Apostle Peter was himself present in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he once beheld his own Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, being greeted with a kiss. It was not a kiss of charity. It was not an holy kiss. There was nothing in that greeting which Peter once witnessed in the Garden of Gethsemane that behoved or betokened anything of love and affection and of concord between Judas and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the very opposite. Nor is that sort of behavior so unusual. Rarely, perhaps, is it the signal for a betrayal. But as the psalmist said in Psalm 28, draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert, because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Solemn words indeed for those whose mouths are full with vain and empty platitudes, who can speak seemingly peaceable words, perhaps commonplace words of greeting to others, and yet within their hearts there is mischief, there is evil. The psalmist says that if we behave in such a way, that we can act in so hollow and disingenuous a manner, then we are neglecting or willfully ignoring the works of the Lord and the operation of his hands. We are willfully forgetting that God knoweth our hearts, even if our neighbor, even if our fellow saint does not. God sees, and God is not mocked, and God is not deceived any more than the Lord Jesus was deceived by the kiss of Judas. The Lord knows. And this is why, yes, in a practical sense, from day to day, we are not to be disingenuous or hypocritical, but more importantly still, in our dealings with one another as the Lord's people, there is to be charity, there is to be sanctity in our dealings with one another, in our greetings, in our communications with one another. This is the true meaning of this instruction. This is the force and the sense of this text. And my friends, do you see how the artificial supposed embracing or kissing of strangers in a church at the direction of a misguided man in the pulpit or at the front of the chapel is in fact the complete opposite of what is instructed in this verse? It risks turning everybody in the congregation into a Judas, into one who speaks peace with mischief in their heart. We are told something different altogether. We are told something higher. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Greet ye one another, we might say, with a holy handshake. Let there be sanctity and charity in our dealings. But now let us come to the concluding sentence of this epistle. And as the first was, or the previous was, practical in its nature, here is a doctrinal one. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Now, here is an interesting verse. You will note that the word be, depending on your edition of the Authorized Version, is given in italics. It does not occur in the original. If we were to directly translate the Greek, it would simply say, peace with you all that are in Christ Jesus. And in this instance, the word be is perhaps deceptive or misleading. It was not in Peter's power to convey or grant peace to his readers. This is not some sort of benediction from the lips of Peter or from the pen of Peter that could somehow convey peace to his readers. Peter was not able to give that or to do that because he was a man of like passions as we are. Also, we should not imagine that this is merely a vain wish or hope on the part of Peter, saying something equivalent to how he hopes that the Lord's people will have peace, or that it is his ardent desire or his deepest wish for them that they should have peace. What we have here is a statement of fact. And we might as readily and perhaps more accurately insert the word is here. Peace is with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Now, here is a statement concluding this epistle, which in some ways might seem to contradict part of the epistle. Because will you recall with me how that time and again in the few chapters of this short letter, Peter has said such things as, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. He has said, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He has said, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly. He has said that we will be spoken evil of as of evildoers. He has said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. He has said time and again in the course of this short epistle that we will have opposition from the world, that we will have antipathy from the ungodly, that we will, for a fact, have trials and adversities in such frequency and number that we should not think it strange, we should not count them anomalous, but should account them to be a normal part, an expected part of the Christian life. Added to which, just a few verses before in chapter 5, he told us of our adversary, the devil, who as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now these things seem to speak not of peace, but of strife, not of peace, but of war, not of peace, but of the very opposite of peace. And yet, having said all of those things, he concludes this epistle by stating, not wishing, but stating, that peace is with those that are in Christ Jesus. Now, my friends, how can these things be? Is there a contradiction here? Is there some attempt at irony, or even worse, at sarcasm here in the scriptures? That Peter should say that the Lord's people are at peace when so much is amiss, when so much seems wrong in the world? Not at all. Because the operative words, if you will, in this statement are these: in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Now, my friends, that is the state and condition of all of God's people. The true saints of God are in this state. Those who answer to the address of chapter 1, verse 2, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, these individuals are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, in the sense that from a past eternity, God foreknew them, God predestined them in Christ Jesus. As Ephesians chapter 1 attests, he chose us in him. From the very beginning of time, before there was such a thing as time, God elected a company of the created human race, but he ever perceived them, ever reckoned them, if we may so call it, in his holy mind, to be in Christ Jesus, to be part and parcel with the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. He as the head and they as the body. He as the shepherd and they as the sheep. He as the heavenly bridegroom and they as his bride. Always together. Always as one composite unit, if we may so call it. Always in Christ Jesus, never apart from him, never independent of him, never alone or at distance from him, but always with the Lord Jesus, yea, still more closely, in Christ Jesus. But my friends, this state of being in Christ Jesus means something still more. Because as we have previously seen from at least two passages in this epistle of Peter's, we were reckoned as in Christ Jesus when he bore our sins in his own body to the tree. You see, we, you and I, fellow believer, were in Christ Jesus then. Our sins were in him. Our guiltiness was in him. Our unrighteousnesses were in him. And he bore them to the cross, and he suffered the penalty of them there. And the wrath of God was vented upon your sins and mine, but not upon our persons, because we were reckoned as in Christ Jesus then. God made, as it were, the legal transition, the legal transaction, the legal substitution, and said, all these people's sins can be reckoned to the account of this man, Christ Jesus, and punished in him. We were in Christ Jesus then. But also, we are in Christ Jesus now. In terms of this present Christian life, in terms of our security, we are in Christ Jesus at this present time. Now, my friends, this is a remarkable thing, because whilst we are honestly told how difficult this world will be and how adverse and how opposed to it its inhabitants will be, and what opposition we will face, not only from the world, but also from the great adversary of our souls, the devil, it cannot alter this fundamental fact concerning us that we are in Christ Jesus now. And as you and I, fellow believer, in this 21st century are living out our Christian lives, we are in Christ Jesus, and that means security. That means safety. That means a bulwark and a defense against all that the world or that the devil might throw at us. The Lord made no secret to Noah about the nature of the flood, about how that for 40 days and 40 nights it would rain upon the earth, about how the waters of the deep would be broken up, about how the world would be inundated and overflowed with water and thus perish. But Noah and those other seven souls with him would be safe because they would be in the ark. And so they were. And so they were. They were not spared the experience of passing through the flood, but the fact was they passed through it in the ark, and that made all the difference. That was the difference between survival and destruction. That was the difference between life and death, because they were secure in the ark, because God shut them in. And my friends, the same is true of you and I spiritually. Yes, this world is a dreadful place. Yes, it is fatal to the soul. Yes, it is a scene of death and destruction on every hand. And the scripture makes no secret of that and leaves us under no illusion about that. But we are in Christ Jesus. And as such, we are safe. Yea, we are safer than ever was Noah and his family in an ark of wood. And you know, this verse also reminds us that we shall be in Christ Jesus hereafter. We reckoned ourselves in Christ Jesus from a past eternity, in Christ Jesus in his sufferings upon Golgotha and in Gehenna, in Christ Jesus now as we pass through this life in our own time and experience. But my friends, in Christ Jesus then, in Christ Jesus in a day to come. Because since God has always reckoned us together, since God has ever thought and contemplated us as one with the Lord Jesus Christ, then it means whatever glory Christ receives, whatever reward Christ receives, whatever love and affection and felicity and honor that Christ receives from his Father and from all the occupants of heaven in that age to come, my friends, we will share in it too. We will receive of it too. Because the head and the body cannot be separated. The bride and the bridegroom cannot be divided. And this is what the scripture promises. How that the consequences of salvation by grace, Ephesians 2 verse 6, are this, that we will be raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. My friends, have you ever thought of the full implications of that simple preposition and the full force of that statement? That if in Christ Jesus then we shall be seated on the same throne as him. We shall receive the same paternal affection from God as him. We shall receive the same honor and glory at the lips of the angelic host as him. Because in Christ Jesus in the past, in Christ Jesus now, means in Christ Jesus then and in an eternal future. That is the true state of the true Christian. In Christ Jesus. And Peter here in these closing words of his epistle points out one of the consequences of this fact. Peace is with all those who are in Christ Jesus. Peace. Peace. It seems so contradictory. The world full of opposition and hardships and difficulties and trials. The world in which our adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion. And yet, the true people of God will have peace in the midst of it. As an old hymn asks, peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace with sorrows surging round. On Jesus' bosom, naught but calm is found. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown. Jesus, we know, and he is on the throne. Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours. Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers. You see, my friends, when the scriptures speak about peace, they are not speaking of the peace that the world giveth. Those were our Lord's own words, you recall, to the disciples after his resurrection. He does not give that category of peace, that variety of peace that the world speak of. You see, when the world speak of peace, they perhaps think of the silence of conscience, or they perhaps think of a nice holiday, or they think perhaps of the noises of the world being silenced and their duties and their labors and their works not pressing upon them as they do. And this is what the world thinks of as peace, and this is their highest aspiration for it. But you see, the scripture speaks of something else. It is not ease which it speaks of. It is not forgetfulness which it speaks of. It is not idleness or indolence that it speaks of. It speaks of something else. It speaks of that inward calm, despite all those other adversities and difficulties and noises continuing. It is not peace in the absence of a storm. It is not peace in the absence of conflict. It is peace during the storm. It is peace in the conflict. It is peace, all these other things notwithstanding. It is peace in spite of those things and in the face of those things. It is being able to pass through the flood at peace in the ark. It is able to be on the battlefield surrounded by foes and yet at peace, knowing that the victory is already secure and not in our hands. It is peace, alas, even in the face of our inadequacies and deficiencies and sins, knowing that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ has addressed those sins and has provided the remedy for them. This is the peace of which Scripture speaks. This is the peace which Christ alone can give. You see, as Ephesians itself goes on to say, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our peace. He is that peace. He is the source of it, the giver of it, the cause of it. Those things which threaten to disrupt it, He has addressed and dealt with. My friends, the wrath of God due to our sins, which would have been the great fuel for the fires of conscience and guilt, He has addressed by suffering those very things Himself. The strife and conflict which we will experience with the world ceases to alarm or to terrify us, knowing that He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who preserves and protects us, that He is the one who has gone this way before and leads us in those same footsteps of His. Fear and anxiety in the prospect of death itself and eternity, these things are taken away and suppressed by that peace which He Himself can give, because we know that we are in Him, and that since He has risen from the dead, so likewise we must rise from the dead. Death cannot conquer us or hold us any more than it could conquer or hold Him. And my friends, if we have any doubts or anxieties concerning heaven, let us ask ourselves this: is Christ in heaven or not? Is Christ the heir of that glorious eternity or not? Because, my friends, as surely as He is, we, His people, must be also. And heaven is no more in doubt for the true child of God than it is for the Son of God. And in this, we must have peace. This true and spiritual peace, says Peter, is the portion of all those who are in Christ Jesus. As the psalmist said in Psalm 29, which we earlier read, these words. Psalm 29, verse 10. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto His people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. My friends, these closing words of the epistle are not Peter's benediction, are not Peter's gift, are not Peter's wish or desire. It is Peter stating a fact upon the authority of Scripture. It is Peter stating a vital truth concerning the lot and portion of the people of God, without question or doubt. And he confirms it with this word, Amen. This glorious, be it so. This word which is, as it were, the double seal upon that which has already been expressed. This is what it is. This is true. This promise is yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yea, it cannot be otherwise. As Paul himself said, and with these words we close, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.